We are continuing going through Acts. This is the account of what Jesus continued to do and teach, having been raised from the dead and ascended to heaven. We've heard Jesus commission his apostles to be witnesses to him. We've seen Jesus ascend into heaven and seen the effect of his pouring out the Spirit at Pentecost. Today, we look now at Acts chapter 3. This is the Word of God. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to seek alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and enter the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who had sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, astounded. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we made him walk? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.' And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days, 'You are the sons of the prophets and the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness.' And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Let's pray. Gracious God, we praise you that this happened. Lord, that you showed your power, Lord, even from heaven through your servants, Peter and John, Lord, that you You spoke boldly by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we recognize how needful we are of you to show your power in our weakness. Lord, to convict us of sin, that we might repent and believe and entrust ourselves fully in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, that you would be glorified in your church and doing all that you and only you can do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Flee from this wicked generation. That was part of the message that Peter preached when he was filled with the Spirit at Pentecost. Part of the message that I actually didn't touch on in our last sermon. Chapter 2, verse 40. Flee from this wicked generation. And that's an unpopular message now. It sounds judgmental. It sounds alarmist. It was a very unpopular message then. For it was speaking to a generation that had actually crucified our Lord Jesus Christ. And yet all of that won't make any sense. It wouldn't make sense to them, and it wouldn't make sense to us if our whole perspective hasn't been adjusted by Jesus Christ. And so what we need today is exactly what the residents of Jerusalem, exactly what this lame-born man needed 2,000 years ago. We need Jesus Christ and Him preached. So the message to you from this passage is to flee from your sin to Christ. Flee from your sin to Christ. First, let's take a look at this miracle. The lame-born poor man walks. We meet in this passage an unnamed lame man. He was born this way, as we read. Comparing chapter 4, verse 22, he's had this condition for more than 40 years. Through no fault of his own, he was born with a debilitating condition. He's been unable to work his whole life. He's relied then on the generosity and the help of others. He begged. He's known for begging. He begged others for money on which he could survive. Others carried him, verse 2. And they laid him at the beautiful gate. The beautiful gate. And this placement was intentional and significant. Archaeologically, we know which gate this is. It was the gate that separated the court of the Gentiles from the court of the women. This was the gate that all Jews going to the temple to worship, all Jews would have passed through this gate. As a beggar, he had actually been targeting religious, pious Jews. And that meant two things that help us to understand this passage. First thing was that if you were a Jew who had been to temple in the past 40 years, this was a man you would have recognized. Verses 9 and 10, all the people recognized him. The second thing had to do with what it meant to be a Jew, and particularly what God had commanded in the Old Testament law regarding care of those who were helpless and could not care for themselves. Deuteronomy 15, 4-5. But there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess. If only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all this commandment that I command you today. Now, he's not saying in that passage that there would be no poverty, because in the same chapter, Deuteronomy 15, verse 11, there will never cease to be poor in the land. What God meant, though, was that as God would bless his people, as they would obey him and commit themselves to him and trusting themselves to him, he would bless them such that they would then be generous. And those that were poor would be taken care of through the generosity of his people. God would be blessing them so that then they would be a blessing to others. And that makes sense, does it not? If God has been so generous as to give us every good and perfect gift, who are we to withhold our hand from our brother who is in need? And so he came to where he expected to get sustenance, money, to the place where Jews would walk by and see him in need. And Peter and John then enter the scene. Peter takes notice of him and says, "Look at us." The man looks up expecting money. He's dealt with his condition long enough that the idea of healing is perhaps furthest from his mind. He's only asking for something to get him to the next day. And Peter doesn't have any money. He says, "Silver and gold, have I none?" But he does, even though he doesn't have money, he does have Jesus. And that's instructive for us, brothers and sisters, for even if you have nothing to your name, if you have Jesus, you have what people truly need. And so Peter then said, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise and walk." Rise and walk. Peter told him to do something that he could not do. He's unable to do this. I mean, imagine yourself here in this scene. You're an observer. You're up there at the temple. You're by the beautiful gate. You're about to go in, and you see this man who you've seen before. He's never been able to walk. He's had to be carried here. The past 40 years, he's never been able to rise and walk. And yet, Peter tells him, rise and walk. He doesn't have the ability. He never had the ability. He was born without it. Which puts all the emphasis on what Peter's saying, not on Peter himself, nor on the command, but on the name. Peter said, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." That is, even though Peter was there, even though John was there, even though Peter grabbed the man's hand, and even though the man himself did actually stand on his own two feet, the focus is Jesus. The focus is on our ascended Lord. And so as Peter begins explaining this miracle to all the amazed onlookers, there's a scene change. They go up to Solomon's portico, which was a colonnaded area on this above on the temple. They gather around to Peter and this man and John, and they want to know what happened. Peter explicitly keeps the focus on Jesus. Who is responsible for this miracle? Christ is. Who is responsible for Christ's miracle? You see, when people experience a miracle such as this in the past, they've wanted to know more about it. Who's responsible for this? That was the same at Pentecost. What do these things mean? They need to know. And it would be natural for them to attach importance and significance to the closest humans to the situation. In this case, to Peter and John. Compare Acts chapter 14 when Paul performed a similar miracle. There it was a Gentile audience, and the Gentiles began to worship Barnabas and Paul as if they were Zeus and Hermes. Here in Acts chapter 3, these are Jews. They're not going to bow down and worship them, but they were tempted to revere them, perhaps as prophets of old. And so Peter takes that opportunity and he says, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Why do you stare at us? As though by our own power or piety we have made this man walk." Peter says quite clearly, it wasn't us. But if it wasn't us, it wasn't them, who was it? Peter begins, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." He first draws attention to their God, our God, the covenant God. He's reminding his Jewish audience of the covenant history. And perhaps he's leading them to where they expect him to go. That he's going to say, God did this. But he doesn't stop there. He says, God, that same God, the covenant God, glorified his servant Jesus, verse 13. He goes on, verse 16, and his name, that's Jesus' name, by faith in his name has made this man strong. Now, what does he mean by name? Well, name means it's everything about you. You know, a person's name today can be good or bad depending on their reputation. It's your reputation. It's what is known about you. And that's the meaning here of Jesus' name. It's not something aside from him, but it's everything about him. And so we're instructed here on who Jesus is by his name, by the titles that Peter uses here. Let's look at the titles he uses as he speaks to this crowd. These are significant titles, particularly speaking to those that were familiar with the scriptures, because he calls Jesus God's servant, verse 13 and verse 26. Now, this is a reference to the servant songs in the latter half of Isaiah. So the people, you know, the crowd would be thinking back to the readings that they had heard from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah had prophesied a servant who would be given as a covenant to the people, one who would be despised and rejected of men. Sound familiar? Thinking of the story of Jesus? Who would be crushed for our iniquities, by whose wounds we would be healed. That was what was foretold by Isaiah. Peter also uses the title, the Holy and Righteous One, verse 14. Now that would have rung bells not to Isaiah, but to the writings of David, the Psalm 16, our Psalm of the Month from last month. This is speaking of the one who was like David, but greater than David, one who expected the resurrection, that he would not be left in corruption. This is the Holy and Righteous One. He is sinless. He is perfectly righteous, and thus able to be a sacrifice in the place of sinful men. Not only these two titles, but a third title Peter uses, the author of life, verse 15. That is to say that Jesus isn't just able to heal this man's legs. Jesus is able to impart life. And the word here that's translated author elsewhere means leader or pioneer or founder. Elsewhere, it's used of Jesus and translated the founder of our salvation, Hebrews 2:11. The founder and perfecter of our faith, Hebrews 12:2. This isn't just referring to Jesus as the second person of the Trinity through whom all things were given being and life in that sense. But this is also referring to Jesus who is the first fruits of the resurrection. Jesus who rose from the dead has healed this disabled man. He who has been given life is able to give life. He's the author of life. And all this praise that Peter gives to the ascended Lord Jesus, and I hope that as you're thinking through these titles, praising God, that Jesus is so amazing. He is God's servant. He is the Holy and Righteous One. He is the author of life. But as amazing as all those things are, as these titles that Peter uses are, they actually serve to condemn his audience. Because he, in speaking forth these titles, is actually asking the obvious question. Not only who is responsible for this miracle, that would be Christ, but who is responsible then for Christ's murder? Peter tells them plainly what they've done to Jesus. Verse 13, you delivered over and denied him in the presence of Pilate. Verse 14, you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Verse 15, you killed the author of life. You see, because he is speaking to Jews who were certainly in Jerusalem for the Passover, he is speaking to the same people whom Luke 23 records were urgent, demanding Jesus to be killed. You see, even you think back to that earlier scripture reading, Luke chapter 23, even when Pilate was saying, I find no guilt in the man, even though Pilate was saying, I'm going to release him, they demanded. They said, no, you're not. They said, you must release for us Barabbas instead. They begged for a man who was a murderer. And those they then kept on shouting with loud cries, demanding, crucify him. And Peter's preaching to them. Think of what Peter is doing here. He is speaking to a crowd that has already incited the authorities to destroy an innocent man. He's telling them straightforwardly how wicked their actions are. In doing so, he's putting his own life on the line here. That's part of what being a witness to Christ means. He is testifying against those who are guilty about their own guilt. And but for the Holy Spirit's working in them, this is a recipe for disaster. For all the exalted titles that Peter uses of Jesus, they each serve to condemn those who opposed him. Because Jesus is servant of the Lord, and you delivered him over. Jesus is the Holy and Righteous One, and you denied him. Jesus is the author of life, the one who can grant the lame to walk, who can raise the dead. You killed him. And you asked for a murderer in his place. To this, Peter and the apostles witnessed and testified. In fact, the Holy Spirit was testifying through them, and Jesus told us that this would be part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 16, verse 8, the Spirit would convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And friends, this same Spirit does this to us. He convicts us when we have sinned and erred and rebelled against the Lord. And so this message is sharp because it comes not just as words out of Peter's mouth, but from the Holy Spirit. As exalted as Jesus is, so great is the wickedness of rejecting him. And this puts in perspective not just the Jews oppressing Jesus then, but in fact all who reject Jesus today. You see, people today may say, well, I never called out with the crowds, crucify him. I'm not against Jesus. I would just rather take an unbiased point of view. I'd rather not tie myself down to any one religion. Thank you very much. But I'm not a murderer. I'm not so bad, and I'm definitely not, as this passage called those people, I'm definitely not wicked. But friends, while it is one thing to turn down the teenager trying to sell you hand lotion in the mall, it's another thing entirely to turn down the most exalted man who ever lived. He is the very servant of the Lord. He is the righteous and holy one. He is the author of life, the only mediator between God and man. To not treat him as worth your highest praise and devotion is to call evil good and good evil. That's not only, I just made a casual mistake. That's deranged. That is evil. It is wicked. And so you cannot be neutral regarding Jesus. In fact, he himself said, Matthew 12, verse 30, whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. You cannot be neutral. So as exalted as Jesus is, so great is the wickedness of rejecting him. And yet, what about you? Well, obviously, you're here at church. You're listening to this very sermon. But consider all those who were at Jesus' trial were probably weekly in the synagogues. They had heard Moses read and taught. They had heard Isaiah. They had heard David. And yet, familiarity can breed contempt, or possibly treating what is extraordinary as common. They had heard every week the promises of God, the promises of one who would come to crush the head of Satan, one who was the suffering servant of the Lord, the promised heir of David's throne, the promised prophet like Moses. And Peter explicitly references that Jesus was the prophet that Moses had foretold. And what had Moses said to do when that prophet arrived? Well, verse 22, Peter repeats, "You shall listen to him." And whatever he tells you, when that prophet comes, it's like Moses, you're to listen to him. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to him, to that prophet, shall be destroyed from the people. That is God through Moses. That is 2,000 years before Jesus came, 1,500 years before Jesus came, commanded that we listen to Jesus when he would come. And listening here in that context meant obeying him, putting into practice all that he commanded. And what would happen if you didn't? Well, God commanded destruction on all who would not listen to him. Friends, this is the pitiful condition that Peter's hearers were realizing they were in. They were realizing that they not only had cried out for an innocent man to be put to death, They had not only asked for a murderer. It's not just the legal issues here. It's the fact that they stood under God's promise of destruction. They had opposed the righteous one. Their guilt was very great. In fact, they were seeing that they were worse off even than this lame man who had been born from birth. Think back to that miracle. So great was their guilt that they had no ability to do anything about their situation. They had no ability to stand in the judgment to come. They were under the wrath of God. It wasn't just their rejection of Christ. To reject something so lovely confirms that they were corrupt from birth. The very one they opposed to death is the very one from whom they needed life. And what about you? In your life, when the time has come to take either a stand for Christ or to go with the flow, which have you done? When the temptation came to testify to Christ, or let's just play it cool for now, which did you do? And there are outrageous cases in recent years of people needing to take a stand for Christ. For instance, today there are situations where you must deny biblical morality on gender and sex, or you'll lose your bakery or your photography business, or lose your job. Or you must insure for abortifacient drugs for your employees, or you must pay outrageous fines. And you and I may face such things. What will we do? And we can think through those hypotheticals, what ifs. We can also realize that there are temptations we face already. What do you do when the stakes are actually much lower? Students, what do you do when your classmates at school make fun of you because you're a goody two-shoes? Or what do you do when there's that awkward moment when you don't join in the debauchery of your coworkers? What do you do when your family just doesn't want to talk to you because they don't like the reek of Jesus that's on you? Now, in comparison, these are very light afflictions. But if light afflictions like these can and do tempt us to compromise our devotion to Christ, does it not betray how lightly we esteem Him? As exalted as Jesus is, so great is the wickedness of rejecting Him. You see, we are all naturally worse off even than this lame man. We all would naturally reject the servant of the Lord, and we all have failed to listen to the prophet greater than Moses. So what must we do? Repent, for grace is found in Christ. The thrust of this sermon isn't just to show the guilt against the crowds as they had condemned and opposed Jesus. It's to drive us to the hope that is in Him. And praise Him, there is hope in abundance found in Christ. Because Peter does not just preach about how you condemned Him and you rejected Him and you asked for a murder. He preaches, repent, verse 19. Turn back, every one of you, that your sins may be blotted out. For as exalted as Christ is, so great is the wickedness of rejecting Him. How much more then is the grace of God and forgiveness to those who repent and all their sins are blotted out? There is forgiveness preached even to those who had murdered Christ. Which should tell you, dear brother or sister, no matter how great your sin may be, there is still hope for you. Whether, as Paul listed the sins in the church in Corinth that they had previously committed, whether sexually immoral, or idolater, or adulterer, or homosexual offender, or thief, or greedy, or drunkard. Jesus had said, Matthew 12, verse 31, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, except blasphemy against the Spirit. He even said, whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. So these who had spoken a word against the Son of Man, who had spoken even the word crucify him, were preached the gospel of forgiveness. There's hope for you in Jesus Christ. You see, God intended Jesus to die the death that sin deserves so that we who deserve death would have life in him. He is the holy and righteous one. He is the only one who can be our righteous sacrifice, our lamb that was slain, our way to enter into the presence of the holy and righteous one. He is the author of life, the only one who can give us who are dead in our trespasses and sins life and life abundant. This is the gospel that the Holy Spirit was preaching through Peter. And that he was preaching it through Peter highlights this grace. You see, Peter himself is part of the story here. Not the key part. Key part is Jesus, but this is the adornment that reminds us the great power and intention of our Lord. You see, it wasn't just the temple goers to whom he preached that had denied their Messiah. Peter had denied our Lord. When asked point blank the night of Jesus' trial, Peter had said, "I do not know him." "Well, you're one of his disciples." "I am not." "Well, certainly you were with him." "I don't know what you're talking about." And the rooster crowed. Even having sworn beforehand, though all the other disciples fall away, I will never fall away. I am ready to be imprisoned. I am ready even to die with you. When the moment came to testify to Jesus, he denied him with an oath. You know what that means? At this event, here in the book of Acts, the preacher who was preaching forgiveness knew that forgiveness. Peter knew what it was like to be lame in both legs and for the Lord to touch him and give him new life. And not only that, but to be a branch snatched from the fire and repurposed for good. And the beauty is that's actually a picture of what God is doing, what even Jesus himself is doing in adding these people to whom he's preaching to the church. Peter had denied our Lord, and yet God brought him to repentance. God forgave him, even of denying him. And God used then Peter to preach to others the gospel of forgiveness that he himself had experienced. And so what happens here? You have people who had cried out, "Crucify him." You had people who had begged for a murderer. You had people who were opposing our Lord Jesus even to the cross. These were Jews had rejected their Messiah. And God was bringing them to repentance, forgiving them even their great sin, so that they, being added to the church, would then be a testimony to others. So he's able to do in our lives, is he not? He brings us to conviction of our sin. He shows us how we have not just done this or that bad, but we are sinful from birth. We are helpless. We are completely dependent upon him. We have, by and large, rejected our Messiah, and he brings us to repentance, and he brings us to faith in him, and he forgives us, so that then we might be a blessing to others. Friends, this is the pattern that God used in Peter. This is the pattern that God used in these Jews who then became part of the early church. This is the pattern that he can follow here. In fact, this is the pattern that God had intended even from back in Genesis. That's how Peter closes this sermon. He reminds them of the promise that God had given to Abraham, that in your descendants, in your seed, would all the nations of the world be blessed. He's telling them that God is having, the Holy Spirit is having me preach to you both of your sin and the hope of forgiveness in Jesus Christ, that you would repent and then that you would be what was promised, a blessing to the Gentiles. And so the church came to be. These souls were added. And eventually Gentiles were enfolded. And God's promises were fulfilled even to the day that we have been unfolded to these same promises. We have been convicted of our sins by this same Holy Spirit. We have been called to trust in this same Lord and to testify to Him. And so by His grace, may we then give that testimony to all the elect whom He will yet join to this same body. May He be praised. May He be praised. May He give us all grace to respond to the message that is here. Flee from your sin to Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we do confess to you that had we been there before you had touched us by your grace, we would have cried out with the crowds, "Crucify you." Our sin is very great, and yet how great is your mercy that you would forgive us, that you would bring us to repentance, that you would cut us to the heart, and Lord, also perform heart surgery to heal us in the beloved. And so, Lord, this name, this name of Jesus Christ that would be otherwise condemnation for us, for He is the Holy and Righteous One, and we are not holy and righteous in ourselves. He is the author of life, and we are dead. We would otherwise be dead in our transgressions and sins. We praise you for His name, for you have united us to the Holy and Righteous One, that we would be holy and righteous. You have given us the author of life, that we might share in His life. And so, Lord, I pray that you would work in the lives of all that are here, all who hear these words, Lord, even as you worked in the thousands that heard the words of your servant Peter. Lord, that we might see the glory of what you have been doing, even making your enemies into your servants. Lord, that you would be glorified as the only God who forgives sin and iniquity, who shows steadfast love and mercy. And Lord, would you make this gospel to resonate in our, not only our lives, but in all parts of life. Lord, in how we treat each other in our relationships. Lord, then in how we speak about you before others who do not know you. Lord, that you would be glorified. Lord, that you would be pleased to forgive where we have failed you in these areas. And Lord, that you would be glorified in saving all those whom you have elected before the foundation of the world. Lord, bring glory to your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.